Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to this new year. If I didn't get a chance to say Happy New Year, or perhaps if you didn't weren't able to join last week, I do want to wish you a Happy New Year. I'm sure that you've heard about the chaos and the calamity that's not only happened in our world because of the coronavirus, but particularly in Washington, D.C., in the Congress, the House of Representatives, the Senate. I never thought I'd see that day. I mean, sure, there have been films and movies or even books written about the downfall or the overthrow of the U.S. government, but I never thought I'd see that. But yet, I guess I shouldn't be too surprised, because the scriptures do warn us about, whether it's at the end times or even before that, there's going to be an increase of evil in the hearts of men, misconduct, just cruelty upon people. And yet, as believers in Christ, we are called to be a witness to them, to this. Not just to stand on the sidelines and shake our heads and point the finger, but actually to go out and to, as best as we can, as best as God equips us and calls us, to lovingly and graciously, yet truthfully, be a witness to those around us, to those who God has called us to. I know that that is difficult. That takes courage. That takes humility, that takes faith. But I pray that in this upcoming year, in this new year, that we would get opportunities. I believe that God will place us, and God has placed us, into positions and circumstances in which we have that opportunity to be a witness, and also the privilege, I would say, of being a witness and a testimony for God, that He would use us, even though we know, I know in my heart of hearts, my own wickedness, my own sinfulness, my own depravity, and yet God, by His grace and His love, allows me to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to start off this morning's message by asking you, or by referring to an incident that happened last year, and you are probably aware of it. You may be aware of it, I should say, that there was a what's called a college admission scandal that happened last year with the arrest of nearly 50 people. And some of them were very high profile or well-known individuals. In particular, there are two individuals that were very well-known. Lori Loughlin, who was the former star of the TV series Full House, which was on during the late 80s, mid 90s, and her husband, fashion designer Massimo Gunulu. Okay, I probably hacked his last name, and please offend me if I'm not familiar with the fashion industry and who's who. In addition, was arrested Felicity Huffman, who was one of the stars of Desperate Housewives, which is on in the mid-2000s to the early 2010s, this past, or I guess last decade, and her husband, fellow actor William Macy. The mastermind of this college admission scandal, or cheating, was an individual named William Rick Singer. And he operated a quote-unquote college prep company. But that college prep company didn't necessarily prep the individual high school students, whether they're seniors or juniors, for getting into college. They actually falsified college admissions applications or documents that were sent to the various colleges. They also bribed various school officials and actually even paid individuals to take tests for these quote-unquote for these high school students who were applying into these various colleges. They would actually take the test for them, then submit it on behalf of the real applicant. Oh, they even went so far, sorry, has to take pictures of these students in various athletic gear and then say on their application that they played these high school sports, which many of them, most of them had no idea. Well, I should say that. Never even touched or went on, never even applied for these high school sports. And knowing who was arrested, the individuals involved in this scandal, in particular, Lori Loughlin, her husband, Felicity Hoffman, and her husband, very well known, very, you could say, well respected, particularly in their craft, obviously rich, why they would go to such a length in order to get their children into these particular schools. Why would they do this? This is surprising. This is shocking. Why they would go to such lengths in order to falsify, in order to lie, in order to cheat these individuals. Or for these individuals. In essence, also deprive someone who was worthy, who did all the things necessary in order to get into these particular schools. Why they would, in essence, cheat them, rob them of the opportunity to get into and get an education at these college institutions. This morning we're not going to be talking so much about, actually we're not going to be talking about the college admission scandal. Well, maybe we'll refer to it later. But we are going to focus on very surprising things that God says regarding Israel, the northern kingdom, and even perhaps Judah, the southern kingdom. Some very surprising, very shocking things that God says. And just like with the college admission scandals, I was shocked. I was surprised that these individuals, in particular, the two people that I mentioned, Lori Loughlin and Felicity Hoffman, and their respective husbands, would be involved. Why does God say these things? What exactly does He say these things? And even for us today, how can we avoid, or in essence, not being called out by God? Not because we don't want to be disciplined, not so much that, or scolded, but because we desire to live a life that honors and glorifies and testifies to who God is. Last week we started a new message series through the book of Amos. And this is just going to be a quick review in case you weren't with us, or just to familiarize yourself with the background of, or the backstory to the book of Amos. The book of Amos tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that this Amos is writing 2 years before the earthquake, and most Bible scholars would say that the time period would be around the mid-8th century BC. But what also was happening during that time period was that both Israel, which is ruled by King Jeroboam II, or the Northern Kingdom, and Judah, or the southern kingdom, ruled by King Uzziah. And if that is the time period, mid-8th century BC, that both Israel, northern kingdom, and Judah, southern kingdom, are actually doing quite well economically, even politically, militarily as well. They're doing quite well. And one of the reasons why they were, you can say their economy, their country was booming, not just business-wise, but also militarily-wise, also politically, was because the main superpowers surrounding them, which would be Egypt, Syria, and later on, Babylon would rise to become a superpower, were at this point on the decline, or they had not yet reached their high point, you can say, in their history. They were, in essence, weak, and so that allowed both Judah, Southern Kingdom, and Israel, Northern Kingdom, to thrive. But yet, while these nations, while Judah and Israel were doing well economically, politically, maybe even militarily, on the outside they were doing well, yet on the inside, in their heart attitude, in their heart devotion to God, they were becoming increasingly disobedient. Israel, Northern Kingdom in particular, had essentially stopped worshiping God, was now worshiping the idols, the Gentile idols or the pagan gods of their Gentile neighbors. Judah, on the outside, was still religiously practicing devotion to God. The feasts, the sacrifices for God, they were making them, but yet on the inside, in their hearts, they were becoming increasingly, it was becoming a show, right? On the inside, they were disobedient. Outside, they looked good. Also, background, if you do have your Bible, I would like you to look at your Bible. Just as a reminder that verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that Amos was a shepherd, or is a shepherd, meaning that he's not a, you could say, quote-unquote, professional prophet. He's not a prophet by trade, by vocation. He's a shepherd, and yet God calls him to be his mouthpiece or his spokesperson. And in particular, he calls Amos, who is from Tekoa, to go and preach to the Northern Kingdom. Tekoa is in the Southern Kingdom. It's actually south of Judah. So Amos, in essence, goes to the Northern Kingdom rather than calling a prophet from the Northern Kingdom, which could be an indication that there was no one available. No one fit the bill of wanting to go or being obedient to God to go and preach to the Israel, which, if that's true, gives you an indication of the state, the spiritual state of Israel or the Northern Kingdom. But let's now look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I have to find it. Okay, let's see. Okay, sorry, this morning I'm using my phone as my Bible, which has the Bible app instead of my hard copy Bible, paper Bible. So you got to give me a second to turn or to find Amos chapter 3. Okay, so here we are, Amos chapter 3. So the first surprise, or maybe you could say shock, that we see is found in verses 1 to 8, and it's that God surprisingly brings judgment on Israel. God surprisingly brings judgment on Israel. Start off in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos starts out, or I should say God speaking through Amos, starts out in verse 1 by saying, hear this word. And he says, hear. And that's from the Hebrew word, shema. And it's the idea of not just listening to what God speaking through Amos is saying, which is important, but also obeying. The Hebrew word means or implies both listening and obeying. And that's often different from how we interpret or how we understand or how we even use the word hear in our day and age. Maybe your mom or your dad They ask you to do a chore. They ask you to clean your room. They ask you to stop playing games or get off your phone and maybe start doing homework. Or maybe they know you have an upcoming exam and so they've seen that you haven't studied and so they tell you, hey, get to work. Stop doing what you're doing and do what you need to do. Or maybe you're at work and your boss tells you, I want you to do this. He's not saying, can you please do this? But I'm giving you an order. Do this. Or maybe stop doing this. Or your coach or your teacher, they tell you, give you an order, what to do. And you say, yeah, mom, dad, I hear you. Or teacher, I hear you. Or boss, I hear what you're saying. I hear the words that you're saying. I hear the tone, the inflection of your voice. I even understand the words that you're using. But you don't end up doing what you've been told, what they've ordered you to do, what they've commanded you to do. Is that actually hearing? The Hebrew word for hear, Shema, would say, no, that's not hearing. Hearing is more than just the sound of the voice in your ear, even understanding the words that they're using. Hearing is actually about obeying what they're saying to you, what you are being told to do, what you are being ordered to do, what you are being commanded to do. That is hearing. God says, hear this word spoken against you. Then in verse 2, he reminds them of the unique, the special, privileged relationship that they have with him. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You see, God could have chosen. Why did God choose Israel? You know, there's nothing, if you will, special about Israel. Israel was not like a top-tier country. In fact, they were more stronger, more powerful, more well-known nations of all the earth. Right? And yet, God chose to call Israel, of all the nations, it's almost like going to a, maybe this is not the best example, going to a pound, and there's all these dogs, actually very, almost show, almost dogs that could be in a show or in a contest, and yet there's this scrawny little dog that's off in the corner, and all by himself or herself, and you decide to take that dog rather than all these other magnificent dogs available. In essence, that's what God has done with Israel. He's chosen them of all the nations. And yet, because he has called them, he also says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Meaning that it's not because God is mean, God is cruel, God just likes to beat up people or, you know, discipline people or punish people because he's just gone on a rampage. But it's because of the unique, special privilege that he has allowed them to enter. The relation, the desire on his part to have this deep relationship with the people of Israel. This privileged relationship. And because they have rejected him, they have said, no, we don't want that. You know, we'd in essence rather be off on the street, you know, living our own life the way we want to. Or you could also say they kind of want the best of both worlds. They want to be in this, have this high status, privileged status, and yet do their own thing. And God says, no. All right. In verses 3 to 6, God raises a series of questions. Actually, there's 7 questions in verses 3 to 6. We don't have time to go through all of the questions, but in essence, the first 6 questions, the answer to those first 6 questions, if you read them, would be no. You know, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out that the answer would be clearly no. But what's interesting is that the last question that God asks to Israel. This one I will read. The last question that God asks, which is the end of verse 6, is, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, again, earlier questions, verses 1 to 6, the answer would be no. And maybe out of habit, just out of muscle memory, you would want to answer no because everything else has been no. But if you answer no, that means that God isn't in control, isn't ultimately sovereign, isn't ultimately over everything and knows everything and directs everything. But if you answer yes to the question, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You're in essence implying that God has brought disaster to a city. And then the question is, why? Why would God allow disaster to a city, in particular if it's a Jewish city or a city of Israel or a city of Judah, a city belonging to his own people? Why on earth would God allow such a thing to happen? Well, the scriptures, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, Proverbs 3:12, which is also restated in Hebrews 12:6, tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. That God, when he disciplines an individual, and it's not because he's being cruel, being mean, being abusive to that individual. It is because he loves them. Like a parent should love their children. Like, hopefully, your teacher or your boss, when they discipline you, when they rebuke you. It's not pleasant. You don't feel good when it happens. But the purpose is to correct you, to have you recognize that what you've done or are doing is wrong. It is offensive. And because they desire to see you grow, become a better person or a more godly person, more mature person, they are telling you, they're disciplining you. That's the first surprise. That God brings judgment or will bring judgment on Israel. The second surprise is found in verses 9 to 12. And it's this, that God surprisingly wants the Gentile nations or the pagan people to both assemble and see God's judgment on Israel. Verses 9 to 12. Let me actually read these verses. Starting in verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria is in the northern kingdom, that's Israel, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in their midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, has a shepherd rescued from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. In essence, they'll be rescued, but not very many of them. There's not going to be much left, in essence. Now again, the surprise is that God wants the nations, the Gentile nations, to gather themselves, or he says assemble, in verse 9, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the judgments on Israel. God is actually commanding, these are actually imperatives, to assemble and to see. In other words, the Gentile pagan nations, the idol-worshipping nations, are to actually come to Israel and see or witness God disciplining the Jews, Israel in particular. Now, again, we talked about how it's never pleasant being disciplined or being rebuked or being corrected by someone else, by a superior, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a coach, whether it's a parent, whether it's a boss. No one likes that. But perhaps even worse, and I think most of us would agree, even worse, is that when we are corrected, disciplined, rebuked in front of other people, maybe our peers, you know, maybe our siblings, our classmates, our coworkers, that makes it even worse. Even makes it even more embarrassing, more shameful when we're rebuked in front of everyone, other people, not just a private meeting between you and your boss, you and your teacher, in the classroom, in the boardroom, or maybe with a parent in one of your rooms, their bedroom, your bedroom, but out in the open, in the family room, in the lunchroom, right? In front of the, in the quad at school, you get rebuked and called out. This shows, I believe, the seriousness of what Israel has done. This isn't just a private matter anymore, but this is actually done to actually show those around Israel the seriousness of what has been committed. For myself, when I see, and I've done this before in the past, that someone has said something, done something wrong, stepped out of line, sinned, you could say, but they've done it in a public setting, in front of other people, with other people witnessing what they've done, what they've said. For myself, rather than privately taking them aside and correcting them or maybe rebuking them or challenging them or convicting them, I will, in a public setting or with the people who presently who watch the individual make those incorrect, wrong statements or actions, correct them in front of those people. And the reason why I want to do that is because I think it's important that those around them, not just that individual who is guilty, but those around them understand the seriousness of what they have done, the wrong that they have committed, and realize that there's a better way, there's a right way, there's a way that God prescribes us to act and to do, or maybe not to do. And I believe in this case, it is because God wants to use Israel. Yeah, as an example, you could say, but to call other people to recognize that God is just and God is love. Like, God, in essence, doesn't play favorites, right? Which perhaps the people of Israel were expecting or assumed, you know, we're God's chosen people, therefore we could do whatever we want and God will, you know, just turn a blind eye and let us do this. Maybe this isn't the best example. Having been in pastoral ministry for now nearly 25 years, I've actually witnessed individuals, particularly, younger people who have, in essence, grown up in the church, you know, literally, you could say, been born, not in the church, obviously, itself, but raised in the church all their lives, who, in my mind, in my opinion, behave rather poorly in their conduct and in their attitude. I understand that Christian growth, maturity, is a process. There's a process of growing. It takes months, years, sometimes decades. And so, on one hand, I try to give them grace, but I also hear from their own voice or believe that their attitude is that, hey, this is, I grew up here, these, you know, this is my place, right? That I own it, so I could do kind of whatever I want, right? And not pay a consequence, because everyone around me knows me. They're, I call them uncle, aunt, right? They saw me grow up as a cute little kid. That attitude just really drives me crazy when I come across individuals who display that. But I also know in my own heart of hearts that I'm also guilty of just assuming certain things, like Israel. And for us, for you, for myself, of recognizing perhaps God is calling me, wanting me to change, because He is surprisingly bringing judgment or rebuke to me, calling me out, challenging me to change my assumed attitudes and actions, which I, in essence, I feel privileged, or I should say, not privileged, I assume that they're part of what it means to be a follower of God. I'm abusing my, if you will, privilege or position that God has graciously given to me. The last surprise that we want to look at is found in verses 13 to 15. The last surprise is this, that God surprisingly uses Gentile nations or pagan peoples to not only witness, which again, in the second surprise, He calls the pagan countries to come and witness God, in essence, disciplining Israel, to not only witness God disciplining them, but to actually serve as witnesses of God's judgment against Israel. So it's not only to see, to be a witness to this, but you can also say to serve as a witness, to also testify if you against Israel, to actually say, if they were in a courtroom, what they've seen Israel do wrong. Verse 13, God says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, Israel." That word "hear" is the same word that we saw back in verse 1. Hear, or H-E-R-E now, hear, God, in this case, God is now calling the Gentiles to hear, both listen, but also to act. He's actually commanding them to hear and to testify. That is also a command, to come to testify against Israel. Testify, you can imagine, it's like the legal word or the word that we use in our court system to bear witness, and to actually bear witness, in this case, against Israel. It's not just to come and just to watch, you know, like in the stands or on the sidelines, but to actually participate in the court proceedings as a witness giving testimony about Israel's wrongs or their ungodly behavior. And I wonder if God were to call those around us, our classmates, our co-workers, our family members, maybe even, who knows, people in the church, well, I suppose He could, but to come and to testify or witness about us, or to share what they've witnessed in our own lives, our actions and our attitude. And I'm not saying this to be judgmental, because I know, again, all of us, myself included, we all fall short. This side of heaven, we're all in our flesh. We're all in our sinful bodies. Yes, we've been forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ, but we are still in a, well, in a cesspool of sin around us, right? And so we're all going to fall short. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. I'm not saying that we have to get all our T's crossed and I's dotted. We try, you know, out of love, out of a desire to uphold God's standards and our call to righteousness. But we're going to fall short. I'm not saying that, but where we knowingly continue to allow sinful actions, sinful thoughts, sinful attitude to dictate and to determine the course of our life. What would our coworkers say that they have seen in our conduct, in our love for God, through our actions and our attitudes? Coworkers, classmates, family members, maybe even people in church. What would they say in terms of their hearing? God is again calling the Gentiles to hear, right? And to come and testify. Earlier he was telling Israel, the Jews, to hear. Now he's saying, hey, Gentile nations, hear and to testify. I started off this morning's message by talking about the college admission scandal. Lori Loughlin and her husband, Felicity Hoffman and her husband, and I believe 50 or more couples or families who had been engaged in this crime, or at least had been convicted. And I also talked about how the mastermind of this college admission scandal was an individual named William Rick Singer. William Rick Singer. And surprisingly, or perhaps not surprisingly, William Rick Singer, in essence, cut a plea deal with the prosecution or the law enforcement. And as part of his plea deal, he agreed to, in essence, testify against these families or these parents who had bought in to the college admission scandal. Lori Loughlin, her husband, Felicity Hoffman, her husband, to actually tell the jury or tell the courts what he had done wrong and what they had done wrong as a result of that. So, in essence, he testified. He served as a witness against them. And in the same way, again, for those around us, if we were to ask them very candidly, very openly, about us, about our conduct, about how we live out our life of faith, or maybe how we don't live out our life of faith, even though we say that we are a person of faith. Again, I'm not saying this to point the finger, to make us feel bad, to guilt us into loving God. That's hopefully you recognize that that's not how I approach or how I minister or how I call people to love the Lord and to serve Him and to follow Him. And if it is, please do correct me or tell me or say, hey, you know, this is all sounding really like guilt, really like pounding on the Bible and saying you're going to hell. If that's the case, then by all means, please come up and tell me, or send me an email, or send me a text, or call me, because that's something that I need to be willing to look at. And if correction needs to be made, I will be willing to make that correction. But again, for us, thinking about not just trying to please people, not just trying to get them to like us, right? But being a witness for God, a light in the darkness, a city on a hill, witnessing for God and His glory. How is God calling you,
challenging you, maybe surprising you with what he's saying to you. And what will you do in response to how God is calling you, convicting you, maybe comforting you? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again. Lord, as we allow you to speak into the depths of our lives, Lord, I know for myself, Lord, that there are attitudes and actions that do not align with you, that you're calling me to repent, to turn away, not because I have to, not because you demand it of me, but out of a love desire to demonstrate, to recognize the grace that you show me through your son Jesus. Not to, again, out of to earn your love for me, but to recognize that you have already shown me, given me your love through your son. And that this is an act of recognition of that. Father, I pray ultimately, Lord, that when people look at us, that they see you, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, the God who gives grace and shows grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. May all the glory be given to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, go out and have a blessed day.